this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're once again looking into John's first letter written to the believers in Asia Minor. And having looked last week at 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, this morning we're looking at verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2 verses 3 through 6. It says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." As we are learning together, we see that 1 John is a book that deals with absolutes. It's a book that deals with certainties. And as John writes this letter, he's dealing with a group of false teachers who have come into the assembly propagating their heresy. And as chapter 2 and verse 26 says, John is writing, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." That's what false teachers try to do. They seek to put blinders on your eyes. They seek to deceive you from the truth. And we've already seen some of that in chapter 1. Over in verse 6, we saw that they taught that you could have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Down in verse 8, they taught that you could reach a place in your life where you have no sin. And further over in verse 10, they taught that you could also reach such an attainment where you never sin. In each situation, John says that they are liars, they do not practice the truth, and the Word of God is not in them. And as we have seen last week, chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, has taught us that there are times when a Christian may sin, but John's purpose in writing this letter is that you do not sin. And we know that it is possible, of course, for a Christian to sin, especially with the phrase he uses here in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He says the purpose is that you do not sin, but in that time when you do slip, when you do fall, when you're overtaken by a trespass, the Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who pleads on our behalf, our lawyer, if you will, in defense, who pleads before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 6, John gives us assurance of who is truly in the fellowship. Now, even though he's already hinted at that in chapter 1, he once again drives this point home. Now, John talks a lot about knowing God. In fact, you could say that this would be the thesis of this entire letter. But look at verses 3 through 6. Over in verse 3, he mentions the word "know" four times. And then down in, in the total of those verses, in verse 3 he mentions it two times. Down in verse 4 he mentions it one time. And in verse 5 he mentions it one time. He mentions this whole concept of knowing God. In fact, in the entire book he mentions it 32 times. And so John wants you to know God. And he wants you to know that you can know Him. I think one of the greatest miseries of our life is to walk around here struggling with whether we're saved or not. In fact, go over to chapter 5 and look at what he says as he closes this letter in verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Many times we run into people that say, you cannot know that you're saved and you cannot know that you'll go to heaven when you die. Well, John says right here that this has been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. You can be assured. And the Bible gives so many different things that point to that assurance. In fact, three of those proofs, if you will, is found in verses 3 through 6. He wants to give us three proofs of genuine salvation. Proof number one, it's found in verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Proof number one is obedience to God. Obedience to God. Genuine salvation is evidenced by obedience to God. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there with me, the Bible reveals to us in that chapter that we are commanded to obey the gospel. That when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, it's not given as a whim, if you will. It's not given as a suggestion. The Bible commands us to believe. The Bible commands us to obey the gospel. And when you read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, as this church has believed, and they have been patient in their persecutions and tribulations, they have endured, according to verse 4. Verse 6 says, "Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." And then notice this verse, "in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not" what? "Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." To believe in Christ is obeying the gospel. It's obeying the command to believe. And the Bible tells us that we are commanded to obey the gospel. And to not obey is to suffer the consequences of damnation, to suffer the consequences of eternal punishment. Over in Romans chapter 5, when Paul is writing, or chapter 1, when Paul is writing to that group of believers in Rome, in verse 5 he says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." And throughout the New Testament, we find these similar phrases. You go to Romans chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" And see, he talks about this obedience to the gospel. Even Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we're commanded to obey the gospel. But not only are we commanded to obey the gospel, we're commanded to obey the person of the gospel. We're commanded to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our calling. Over in John chapter 3, we're familiar with verse 16, but are we familiar with the last verse of that chapter, verse 36? I want to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We are called to obey the gospel. We are called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said over in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" I mean, it is a contradiction to say that you are my Lord and then not do what He says. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, it says, "Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." So we see proof number one is obedience to God. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, by our obedience." We're commanded to obey the gospel. We're commanded to obey Jesus Christ. We're also commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 23. It says, "This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us." God says right here that this is His commandment, to believe in His Son. You know that there is not given any other record among men whereby we must be saved than through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through organizations, it's not belonging to a church, it's not church membership, it's not baptism, it's not being in a Hare Krishna or a Hindu or a Muslim or Islamic or not being any of those things. It's not being a good student at school, it's not being a good employer on the job or a good employee, but it's by the name of Christ. It is by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God's gospel goes out, it goes out not as a suggestion, it goes out as a command. And you know, we don't have to be ashamed when we share the gospel. We don't have to be afraid when we share it. We just let God say what He has said for all these ages, right? We preach what He commands. And the Bible says, even over in Acts 17, that He has commanded all men to repent. That is a command from God. And when we share Christ with people, we're not sharing it as a suggestion. And we walk away and go, oh, I feel so bad that you don't believe right now. But listen, there is a tomorrow. Maybe you'll believe tomorrow. Let's pray and that God will just touch your heart tomorrow. Listen, we need to deal with certainty. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to be reconciled to God. Where is our passion for people to come to know Christ? Where is our passion for obedience to His Word? You know, we hear a lot of preaching, and not just preaching here. We hear it on tapes. We hear it on the radio. We hear a lot of good teaching in our Sunday school time. And we hear so much. And it makes me wonder, do we obey what we hear? Do we seek to take what we hear and apply it into our lives? And I tell you, when you're truly born again, that is the passion of your heart. And I'll tell you right now, if you don't have a passion for God's Word, and I'm not going to sit here and say you're not saved, I'm going to say you need to be obedient to what you know what you should do. You should open up the Word and spend time with God. And I'll tell you right now, the passion will come. That's just like witnessing to people. You say, well, I don't have a passion to witness to people. You just start doing what you should do, and the passion will follow. Be obedient to what you know to do is right. See, a lot of times we base everything on feeling. And I'll tell you right now, there are days I don't feel like I'm saved. Do you feel like you're saved every day? I mean, we have all kinds of circumstances that occur in our life that seek to take away our joy, that seek to steal that from us. But salvation is not based on a feeling. It's based on a fact. It's based on a person. It's based upon this gospel right here that we preach. And John does give us verifying proofs to look at our life and to see, are you in the fellowship? What is the habit of your life? What are those things that characterize your life? Is it sin? Does sin characterize your life? Or do you seek to confess it and to flee from it? I mean, that doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble with it. That doesn't mean you're not going to stumble with it or struggle with it. But when you do, are you broken over that? Are you like David in Psalm 51? It said, have mercy on me, God. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Do you cry out before Him for forgiveness? Well, I tell you, we need to do what is right because God has put that within our heart. And we are commanded to obey the gospel and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're commanded to believe in Him. Even over in Romans 6 and verse 17 is, if you will, like a testimony of all of us. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, genuine salvation, as John tells us here, is evidenced by keeping His commandments. Look at verse 3 here. Now by this we know that we know Him. And by the way, that word know that's mentioned two times in that verse, it's the word gnosko, and it is a word that speaks of experience. It is a personal experiential knowledge. We can know that we personally know Him. We can experientially know that we know Him. How do we know that? By keeping His commandments. In fact, it should be translated keeping instead of keep because it's in the present tense. It means this is a continual habit of your life, that you constantly keep His commandments. You say, well, what are His commandments? Look down in verse 5. But whoever keeps His Word. I have to say that all of God's Word is His commandments. I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments. All of God's words, all of His precepts. In fact, go over with me over to Psalm 19. Last week we read that together. In Psalm 19, he makes a reference to the commandments of God. In fact, he makes a whole reference here to the Word of God. He tells us over in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, that it is whole, it's comprehensive, it's all-sided, it covers all sides of an issue, it converts or transforms the soul, the inner person. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. In other words, they're trustworthy. They make wise the simple. In other words, they take someone and make him skilled in all matters of holy living. The statutes or the precepts of the Lord, they're right. In other words, they give a right path, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure or clear. In other words, it lets you see what you would never see. Isn't that true? When you come to Christ, it's like blinders have been lifted off your eyes, just like the scales that fell off Paul's eyes when he came to Christ. You begin to see things in a different light now. You begin to see a different purpose for your life. It says here it enlightens the eyes. Then it says the fear of the Lord or the worship of the Lord, it's clean. That is, it's without spot. It endures forever. And then it says the judgments of the Lord or the divine verdicts, they're true and righteous altogether. And I love verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yet in much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. God calls us to keep His commandments. The word keep means to guard. But it's not just to guard, it means to attend to carefully. The word has the idea of observing or holding something fast in your memory. You know, it says over in Psalm 119, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And the word commandments means a precept or an order or charge. Kenneth Weiss says the precepts or the commandments are those given by our Lord, either personally while on earth or through His apostles in the New Testament books. Thus, a solicitous guarding of the precepts of Christ, a consuming desire that they be honored, a passionate determination that they always be kept, is a proof gained from experience that that person has come to an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and is at present in that state of knowing Him. That we guard, we keep, we continue keep His commandments. Now let me say this, it's a matter of love, isn't it? It's a matter of love. When we keep His commandments, it's not a matter of legality. It's a matter of love. And over in John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that should be the basis of your obedience to God. You serve Him out of love, not out of legality. You don't serve Him just because that is the right thing to do. You serve Him because you love Him. You obey Him because you love Him. That's the passion of your heart, that you love Him and you want to please Him. And you want to obey Him. Down in verse 21 of John 14, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Isn't that good verifying proof? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments keeps them. And it is he who loves me. You see, obedience to God is a good verifying proof that you're saved. Do you desire to obey God? The genuine salvation has come to your heart. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you confess Him as your Lord? Do you turn from your sin and turn to Him? Those are evidences of true salvation. In John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and will make our home with him." You know, you have the whole Trinity living right inside of you when you confess Him as your Savior. God the Father and God the Son, right there in verse 23, says, "We will come and make our home with him." You say, "Well, what about the Holy Spirit?" You read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible says that you have been sealed with Him. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, there's a lot that takes place in that salvation. There's a lot that takes place when God calls you unto Himself. Look over to chapter 5 of 1 John. Now, John makes more reference to this, and if you remember, he talks about knowing Christ 32 times in this book. He said, that's amazing, in this 5-chapter book, that he'd make 32 references to knowing Christ. But look at verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You see, the Christian life is not a drudgery. The Christian life is not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a love relationship. That's why we say it's a matter of love in obedience to Christ. And it's not just a matter of love, but it's a matter of relationship. You've entered into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And He wants to reveal Himself to you. He wants you to know Him personally. He's not like a cosmic Easter bunny running around going, "You're getting warmer." You see, He's not trying to hide from you. He's right there. And the Bible says over in James, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you." You see, a lot of times we're the ones that draw away from God and we think, "God's left me. God's not with me anymore." Listen, who left? God didn't leave. He said in His Word in Hebrews that He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And so when you're dealing with the darkest trials of your life and you think all hell has broken loose in your life, and you think, "Where in the world is God?" He's right there. He's a prayer away, isn't He? He is your best friend. You say, "Well, how could you use the term friend for the Creator of the universe? I mean, that is mockery." No, the Bible uses those terms. Listen to what it says. John 15:14, Jesus said this to His disciples. He says, "You are My friends if you do whatever I command you." You're My friends. It says over in James 2:23, the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." What a nice designation for a believer. And I tell you, as we go through the Scriptures, we find so many wonderful designations of a Christian. Throughout this letter, he's called a brethren. Brothers, sisters in Christ. Even over in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children," a term of endearment. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:50. "For whoever does the will of My Father in heaven is My brother and sister and mother." We have brothers, sisters, and mothers of Christ right here. Because you seek to obey Him and you do the will of the Father. You see, in this life of following Christ, it's not following your will. That's something that we seek to bring to the altar and crucify, isn't it? I mean, that's why Romans 12 is there. To tell us, after hearing 11 chapters of doctrine, the application of those 11 chapters is that you come before God and that you put your life on that altar as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I mean, and I think of Psalm 19, it talks about, "Let the words of My mouth and the meditation of My heart be acceptable in Your sight." I mean, the desire and the passion of my heart is I please Him, not just externally so people will see the light of Christ in my life, but I want to obey Him internally. I want the motives of my life to please Him. And obedience to God is a good proof. Genuine salvation is evidenced by obedience to God. And it's also evidenced by keeping His commandments. Let me tell you what genuine salvation is not evidenced by. And look at verse 4. And that is by a shallow profession. There are many people that claim to know God, but they do not have those characteristics that mark the life of a believer. Look at verse 4. "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is" what? "A liar, and the truth is not in him." Same terms that we've already seen in chapter 1. And like I said just a few minutes ago, John is speaking with certainty and with absolute. You either know Him, you obey Him, or you don't know Him and you don't obey Him. I mean, it's black and white, if you will, all throughout this letter. And so that tells me right there, it doesn't matter what one says. You can say you know Him all you want and spend all that eternity in hell just based upon what you said. Look over at verse 6. He says that, "If we say," look at verse 8, "if we say," verse 10, "if we say," each time, "those professions did not yield righteousness," did it? They yielded a denial of sin, a denial of its presence. Turn with me over to James chapter 2. Just back up a couple books. James talks a lot about this concept of having works that back up your faith. He's not saying that you're saved by works. He's saying in terms of people, you're justified by works. In terms of God, you're justified by faith. But look at what he says over in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith save him? And then he gives an illustration. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, John makes that same analogy. Listen to what he says over at 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, in other words, he says, listen, look at your life. You say you have faith in God. Well, let's see it. Let's see it in action. You have a brother or sister who's naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you comes to him and says, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What does that profession profit? It doesn't profit anything. Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead," it's fruitless. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, you can't show faith without works. In fact, W. Vine, in his dictionary of biblical words on the New Testament, he says for the word faith that the only visible evidence that we have to show that we believe in God is our obedience. That is the only visible evidence that we have. Look at verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe." And here's something they have more than those who just profess. They tremble. "You're not even trembling," he says. "You're just making these professions. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he gives an illustration of Abraham. And we know from the life of Abraham that it was an illustration and a demonstration of true faith in God by his obedience. James says, works must follow that profession. John says, if you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Thomas Goodwin said, Judas heard all of Christ's sermons. And he was lost, wasn't he? There are a lot of people that sit in church and hear the truth week after week. And they sit there thinking everything's okay. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following, they wake up in hell. And they cry out, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've done all these mighty deeds in your name." Jesus said, "I'll profess to them, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me," he says. You see, the habit, the pattern of their life was not obedience to God. It wasn't righteousness. It was unbelief and unrighteousness. That was the pattern. That was the habit of their life. That was what occupied their life. Ask yourself the simple question, what occupies your life during the week? What do you think about during the week? What do you occupy your time with? You say, "Well, I work." Well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, what do you think about? What occupies your mind? Well, my work does. You don't think about your work 24 hours a day. You wander in space while you're there working. I know you do. We all do. Daydream. I was daydreaming yesterday as we were driving. I was praying as we were driving over that bridge with this heavy camper. But you know, the things that you entertain in your mind, are they godly things? Are they things that please Him? Is it things that honor Him? You see, because there will always be those who profess. There will always be those who make claims and professions. And there will always be those who will stand up in the assembly and make professions. I love what Swindoll says. He says, instead of announcing things, just go do it. I mean, just do it. You know, a lot of times we announce it and then we have the reproach that hits us because we don't do what we announce, right? He says, don't announce it. Just do it. And he makes another statement that I like. He says, it's never too late to start doing what is right. Because a lot of times we think, before I can start doing what is right, I've got to go back and clean up the mess I've created. The best thing to do is just drop that at His feet and let Him clean it up. You could never clean it up to His satisfaction to begin with anyway. Right? You think you'd clean it up and try to present that to God, and He says, it stinks. Get it away from me. It's filthiness. And you've sought to clean your life, and you've done all of these wonderful things. That's why salvation is never based on what you can do. Because if it was, you'd be going around boasting, oh, look how good I am, because I have earned my way to heaven. You could never earn your way to heaven. You can never make yourself presentable in such a way that would pay for your sinfulness. Only God could do that. So it doesn't matter what you say. It says over in Titus 1:16 about the other false teachers, they were saying things, and Paul said they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They made professions, but they denied Him. And you see, even when we go out to witness, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. We think, I'm afraid to witness. Think more about denial than thinking about being afraid. Do you want to deny your Lord? So if you do not keep His commandments, the Bible says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Let me give you proof number two. Proof number two, look down at verse 5, 1 John 2:5. Proof number two is love from God. Proof number one is obedience to God. Number two is love from God. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. I want you to notice the phrases. They're very interesting. Verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know Him. Verse 5 says, by this we know that we are in Him. Very interesting. How can you know that you're in Him? We see the external of obedience. But what about love? What about love from God? I believe that this is given to the one who obeys the gospel. Only a believer can experience the true love of God in such a magnitude and truly have that applied to his life because he has trusted the Savior in terms of his sin debt. If you don't trust the Savior as your Lord and Savior, you're left to pay the sin debt. You're left to bear the penalty. What Christ has done does not apply to you unless you believe. You're left to bear that penalty. And right now you're resting under a temporary propitiation according to verse 2. But look what he says. Whoever keeps his word. This points back to verse 3 about keeping his commandments. He says the love of God is perfected in him. The word keeps is the same word he uses in verse 3. But he says here the love of God is perfected. The idea of being perfected, it means to bring to the goal. It is complete. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. Did you know when you trust Christ as your Savior, the love of God is fulfilled in your life? What He did on the cross when He said that God so loved the world is accomplished in you when you believe? Isn't that amazing? Fritz Reinecker says, true love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience. And in fact, go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And notice this, same phrase. His love has been perfected in us. You see, a visible evidence of your love from God is that you love one another. And not only do you love one another, but you love God. Look down at verse 18 of that same chapter. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, you have been given this accomplishment, this fulfillment of His love. In Romans 5 and verse 5, it tells us that the love of God is given to us. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. It's been shed abroad, as the King James uses, in our hearts. God's love floods our life. So this is given to one who obeys. It's also given for assurance that you are in Him. God's love is assurance. It gives this evidence of the grace of God. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's the wonderful realization that something's taking place in your life because you have this tremendous desire to love. I've seen God's gospel take a person and crush him to such a point, to take a person that was so hateful, that had such a terrible attitude, and put a heart of love in them. I've seen that personally. You're looking at him. God's taken a heart of hate away and put a heart of love. God's love provides assurance. That's proof number two. Love from God. Let me give you proof number three. It's in verse 6. And that is abiding in God. It's as if to say he shifts the direction back to you again. He says, "But whoever keeps his word," verse 5, "and whoever keeps his commandments," verse 3, now look at verse 6, "he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Place your life up against the ultimate standard. Who is that ultimate standard? It is Christ. You say you abide in him, then your life ought to pattern his life. Right? So in other words, examine what you're saying against what you are doing. Look at your profession and examine it against what you're doing. Because it is more than saying. Remember the false teachers? In chapter 1, verse 6, 8, and 10, they were saying a lot of things, weren't they? And remember the person in verse 4 who said he knew him, but he didn't keep his commandments? See, the issue is doing. The word abides means to continue. It means to remain. Kenneth Weiss says the word refers in a connection like this more than merely to position. It's used very often of persons abiding in a home, which implies more than mere position, but rather fellowship, communion, dependence, harmony, friendship. To abide in the Lord Jesus implies not only position, but relationship. It implies friendship, dependence, harmony, communion. And even though John talks 32 times about knowing God, he talks 14 times about abiding in Christ in this letter as well. And in fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments does what? Abides in him." Continues in him. You continue in the commandments, you continue in Christ. Obeying the commandments is obeying Christ. So what is John telling us then? Live your life as Jesus did. And how do you do that? Well, you walk as he walked. Look at verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." How do you walk? You take one step at a time. Day by day. That is how you are filled with the Spirit. One step at a time. Yieldedness to Christ. One writer says Jesus' life of obedience is the Christian's pattern. Those who claim to be Christians ought to live as he did, since they possess his Spirit's presence and power. Well, let me give you three ways you can walk as he walked. Number one, you can walk in humility. In humility. He was humble, wasn't he? The most humble man on all the earth. In Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That was ultimate humiliation for him, to leave heaven's glory, to leave that face-to-face reality that he had with God the Father, to come to this world and to bear yours and my sin. That was humiliation. He was humble. You can walk as he walked by walking in humility. You can walk as he walked by walking in love. lot of times we express in our American everyday language, we say, I love you. And we have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? You have nice feelings for me? Because, you know, we can use love, lust, and all that, and all mean the same thing in our American language. There were 5 different Greek words that were used in the New Testament to describe love. And one of the greatest of those words is agape. That unconditional kind of love. That is the love that's to exist in our relationship to Christ. That is the love relationship that He has with us. That is the unconditional love that He has shed to us, that He has shown to us by sending Christ to be that propitiation for our sins. That is that love relationship that is to exist in that marriage relationship, because marriage is a picture of Christ to His church. In John 13, probably one of the greatest examples was when the disciples sat down to eat supper, no one washed their feet. There was no servant there. That was a servant's job, was to wash the feet. They all sat there, and it's not like you see in the movies where they're sitting there at a table. They were reclining. And when one leaned back, he was leaning right there at the feet of another. So you can imagine what that was like if they didn't wash their feet. Now you're probably thinking some dirty, disgusting, you know, muddy, filthy feet. The roads that they would travel during those days would collect a lot of dust. And it was a job of a servant when you come into a house that the feet were washed. There was no servant. They come in there. They had already been arguing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. So if they'd been arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, you think they were going to stoop down to wash somebody's stinking feet? I mean, think about it. What does Jesus do? He takes a pitcher, pours it into this bowl. He girds himself, and he starts washing their feet. Isn't that the height of love? That he would stoop to meet their needs? He would stoop to do something that was humiliating for you and me? In fact, Peter freaked out over the issue, didn't he? He said, Lord, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Peter said, wash all of me. Right? Because he didn't want to be at that place where he wasn't a part of Christ. Whose feet have you washed today? Have you stooped down and truly served somebody by loving them, by humbly meeting their needs? We can walk as He walked, by walking in humility, by walking in love. Number 3, by walking in dependence on the Father. Jesus Christ depended on the Father, didn't He? It says in Luke 22:42, Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He was consumed with depending on the Father. So we're to walk as He walked. We're also to talk as He talked. Some of us, we talk like the world. We sound like the world. We ought to sound like Christ. We ought to speak forth His word. And if you think about it, in comparison to the false teachers who are constantly saying, if you will, what they believe to be true about themselves, you need to develop the language of Christ in your life. You need to let your speech be His will and His word. You ought to have so much word in you that that's what comes out of your mouth when you speak. Like Spurgeon says, our blood should be bibline. If we were cut and we were bleeding, we would bleed Bible. And that verse in Luke 22:42, where Jesus said, not my will but yours, that points out that His speech demonstrated dependence on the Father. When we speak, we ought to speak in demonstration that we depend on God, instead of talking about luck and chance and all of these different things that the world teaches us, right? We depend on God. How many of you started using that phrase, if the Lord wills, after we went through the book of James? We make plans. We seek to do things. But listen, we can make plans, but God directs the hearts. And we ought to consider His will before we do anything. And let me give you one more illustration as we close. In 1 Peter chapter 2, why don't you turn there with me? Verse 21. Just back up 2 books. Jesus did not reprove his accusers, but he committed himself to God. There's a lot of principles that can come out of this, but he is our example here. 1 Peter 2:21. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? An example. That you should follow in whose steps? His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." When people approach us, or they reproach us, if you will, when people say things to us, they defame us, they humiliate us, we seek to gain our composure, we seek to gain our reputation, we seek to come at defense and turn the same thing back to them. As if to say, I can win this argument. Why are you there looking out for your own rights? Jesus didn't do that. Why are you there responding to your accusers? Why are they responding to those who have reproved you? That is part of our sinful nature. That is part of our nature to respond in that way.